Hebrews chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The letter to the Hebrews opens abruptly without any introduction. The usual opening style of Paul's epistles, if indeed Paul was the writer, is absent here, and for a beautiful reason. For example, an opening salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, would be entirely out of place in an epistle where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is presented as the apostle and high priest of our confession. The writer is out of sight, and he brings his subject immediately into view, and that subject is the greatness of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews takes up many subjects. The subject of angels, it talks about Moses and Aaron, it talks about the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood, the tabernacle, creation, the Old Testament sacrifices, all these things. Not because of what they are in themselves, but because they all proclaim the greatness of the Son. First, let's look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What the writer is doing here is drawing a contrast between God's revelation in Old Testament days, which was through the prophets, with the revelation he has now made in his Son. And he's emphasizing, while the Old Testament prophets were divinely inspired spokesmen for God, and the spiritual wealth of their ministry is preserved in the Old Testament, their ministry was only partial and fragmentary. The writer is saying, to each one of them was committed a certain amount of revelation, but in each case it was incomplete. And that's why the writer tells us these partial Old Testament prophecies have now been completed by God's final revelation in the person of his Son. And so verse 2 says, he has spoken to us by Son. What does that mean? Well, this is only evident in the King James Version, which has the word his in italics. The translators of the King James used italics for any word not found in the original Greek, but which they felt was necessary to give the sentence sense in English. So what verse 2 is saying is this: God spoke in the past in or through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken in Son. Not through his Son, or in his Son, which is also true, but in Son. Why? Because the Son has the same nature as God. The Son is not only a spokesman for God, but in his essential nature, himself is God. When you meet the Son, you are meeting God. When you listen to the Son, you are listening to God. And then, to give more emphasis to this still, the writer then presents Christ in verse 2 as the heir of all things. Now what does that mean? It means before God made the universe, before he made angels, before there was ever such a thing as time, before God created one single thing, the Son was the heir of it all. But there's more. Verse 2 goes on to say, by whom also he made the worlds. And those of you who have a King James will notice the word worlds is in the plural. And that's why I think it's correct to say, he made the universe. That means the one who is the appointed heir is also the creator. Now let's get that in our minds. Every time we walk outside the door at night and look up at that star-filled sky, we see millions and millions of worlds, galaxies of stars. Astronomers tell us that even with the Hubble radio telescope, they can't even begin to find the edge of space. But child of God, that one who is the appointed heir of all things made it all. The stellar heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the earth, the human race, every created thing, both spiritual and physical, was all made by him. And then in verse 3 it says, he is the brightness of God's glory. That means all the perfections found in God the Father were found in him. A better translation, as Mr. Darby translates it, is he is the effulgence, or the radiation of that glory. What these words mean is Christ is to God what the rays of the sun are to the sun itself, the radiance of God's glory. Just as it's impossible to separate the rays from the sun, so it's impossible to separate Christ's glory from the glory of God. But that's not all. Verse 3 also says, Christ is the express image of his person. The NIV says, the exact representation of his being. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God. This isn't physical likeness, because God is spirit. What these words mean is in every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. It means because he is God, by his words and ways, he reveals exactly what God is like. He is the image of God. That means he is the exact image of God's essential being. It means in every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. But let's move on. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Originally, he spoke the worlds into being with a single word of command. And now he continues to sustain that life and hold things together. Scientists grapple to discover what holds molecules together. We learn here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great sustainer. And he does this by the word of his power. He's the one who holds the molecules together. And then it says at the end of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. I want you to notice that. When he had by himself purged our sins. By himself. This is another of those passages in Hebrews that proclaim the greatness of the Lord Jesus. When he had by himself, think of that. There are other scriptures that speak of the work of Christ being accomplished by God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Other scriptures speak of the work of Christ accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. But here in Hebrews it's what Christ has done by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins. Such is the greatness of the Son. Yes, the Creator and the Sustainer became the sin-bearer. Think of that. To create the universe, he only had to speak. To maintain the universe, he only has to speak. Because no moral problem is involved. But in order to put away sin, he had to die on the cross. And then finally we have his exaltation and glory. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And may I add that little phrase, the Majesty on high, gives us the key to the epistle to the Hebrews. I say that because whenever Christ is mentioned in Hebrews, although there are many references to his death, it's always Christ at the right hand of God. But these words mean even more than that. They also emphasize the finality of the cross. The Revised Standard Version states this very clearly in chapter 10, verse 12, when it says, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So what the words sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high mean is Christ has officially taken his seat as one who has accomplished the work of redemption, because he is entitled to be there. The fact he's now seated at God's right hand is evidence that the work of redemption has been accomplished. Remember how the Aaronic priesthood had to stand in the service of the tabernacle offering the same sacrifices again and again and again? How different with the Lord Jesus? After making one sacrifice for sins, he has sat down. His lamb have made him a mere prophet of God. Those people misnamed Jehovah's Witnesses have made him a mere angel of God. The Mormons claim that once he was the same as ourselves. What blasphemy! How different is the testimony of Scripture. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Such is the greatness of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who has become our Lord and Saviour. Now let's move over to chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 9, where we're going to see not so much the divinity of Christ, but the perfect humanity of Christ. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Now what does that mean? It means the writer wants us to see Jesus in contrast to fallen humanity. That's what the first part of chapter 2 is all about. First, in verses 1 to 3, we see that man has rejected God, Then in verses 5 to 8, although man's dignity is emphasized, you will notice at the end of verse 8, the writer again refers to the fall of man. He says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And having said that, he then directs our attention to Jesus. He says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned of glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now let me stop there for a moment, because here we have the key phrase of chapter. What the writer is saying is that Jesus, in his present ministry as great high priest, is bringing many sons to glory. He's saying it's God's intention not only to make us his sons, but to bring us to glory, so that the glory which is his, he can share with us. Now the end of verse 10. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now I know you're going to ask, what does it mean when it says Jesus was made perfect through sufferings? Well, it's his humanity that is being referred to. His humanity which is enabling him to bring many sons to glory. You see, Christ is not only the last Adam, he is also the captain of our salvation. And that word captain literally means a pioneer. It means one who opens up the way for others to follow. What it means is Christ veiled his glory to become a man, but regained that glory when he ascended back into heaven, and that now he wants to share that glory with all who trust him for salvation. You know, brothers and sisters, when we consider our own worthlessness, it staggers us to think that he would do this for us. But what about the statement in verse 10 that the captain of our salvation is made perfect through sufferings? Does it mean Christ wasn't perfect when he was here on earth? Of course not. As far as his moral character is concerned, the Lord Jesus was always sinlessly perfect. Being made perfect through sufferings means simply that Jesus could never have been our Saviour and High Priest had he not first become man and suffered and died. And that's why the next three verses emphasize the perfection of his humanity. What the writer is saying is, if Jesus is to regain the dominion that Adam lost, it must be demonstrated that he is true man. And so verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, a sanctified person or a sanctified thing is someone or something that has been set apart from ordinary use to be God's own possession. That's what sanctification means. Then it goes on to say in verse 11, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now that's a wonderful verse. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, in condescending grace, calling us his brethren. But please note, we've no right to call him our brother. In his grace, he has come down to where we are, and he calls us brethren. But it would be sheer irreverence to call Christ our elder brother. That's not found in Scripture. In his grace, he has brought us into his family and calls us brothers. But there's no scripture that gives us the authority to call Christ our brother. And I make that point because I've met a number of Christians who do. As the Lord said to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You notice how the Lord preserved that distinction. Now verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now what we must try to understand here is in what way has Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. But there's more. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, I'll tell you what that means. It means Christians should no longer fear death. That's what it means. Now, I've heard Christians say, and so have you, and I must confess to saying the same thing myself at times, so I'm pointing the finger at myself as well, that so-and-so has passed away. Now, forgive me for being so crude, but what utter nonsense. Christians don't pass away. No Christian really dies. What happens is we pass from death to life. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now let's look at what those verses are saying. They are saying that while the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was to be made like unto his brethren. That's what they're saying. They are saying he experienced the sinless infirmities of human nature. Those verses are saying he knew what it was to be a helpless baby. He knew what it was to be a growing child and a maturing adolescent. He knew the experiences of weakness, hunger, and thirst. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected, to be lied about and falsely accused. Because all this was part of his preparation for his substitutionary death and his heavenly ministry as high priest. If you want me to give you an example of a man who was not a merciful and faithful high priest, then you read about Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli not only didn't lead his sons into a faithful walk with God, he even accused broken-hearted Hannah of being drunk. What a contrast to our great high priest. Verse 17 tells us that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is both merciful and faithful. That means he's merciful to people and faithful to God. It means he will never fail in his ministry at God's right hand. And what's more, he has made the necessary sacrifice for sin so that we can be reconciled to God. Yet this is something we Christians often forget. Christ's ministry in heaven. Sometimes I think some Christians imagine the Lord Jesus had 3 years of ministry on earth. He died, rose again, and then went back to heaven, and since then has been in holy retirement. Now I say that with reverence. But the fact is, as the epistle to the Hebrews shows, Christ has a present ministry in heaven. Now to conclude, let me summarise what's been said. We've looked at two portraits of the Lord Jesus this morning. The first one in Hebrews chapter 1, the second in Hebrews chapter 2. In chapter 1 we saw that the Lord Jesus is God. In chapter 2 we saw he is also man. Then we saw it is in his godhood and manhood, it is his godhood and manhood that qualified him to be the Saviour. And I want us all to think about that for a few moments, because it's incredibly important. You think about it. The enormity of it all. This question of the putting away of sin was a problem of tremendous magnitude. Speaking reverently, it even taxed the resources of God. You see, the problem was no man could be found good enough to pay the penalty for sin. And that's why God himself had to become a man. God himself had to break into time. Incredible when you think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was God himself putting himself at the mercy of the creatures that he had created. Perhaps we should stop here and allow the enormity of what happened to impress itself upon us. When God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself.